Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. The passage is Romans 5, 6 through 11. The title of this sermon is Wrath Satisfied. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please follow along with me. Beginning in verse 6, we'll go through verse 11. Listen and hear the word of the Lord. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, what shall we say to these things? If Christ is for us, who shall stand against us? If Christ has died on our behalf, how then shall we now live? Father, these great truths of your glorious gospel, they are too much for us. We who are weak and ungodly and unrighteous, who have been your enemies and made ourselves your enemies, you have shown mercy to. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for these great truths. God, we ask this morning that as we come to your word, you would wash us with it. You would sanctify us through it. You would build strength in those who are weak. You would redeem those who are estranged from you. You would draw those who love you closer and closer. And you would give us strength that we might go out from here and live out this glorious gospel to which you have called us. God, I pray that you would give me aid, give me help this morning, give me power and unction to preach your word. Help me to be clear and faithful. Protect us all from the evil one, we pray. We pray that you would hide your word in our heart. You would plant it deep in our soul that we might not sin against you, but we might carry out your every bidding. And we ask this in the holy, the precious, and powerful name of Christ. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning, what is man's biggest problem? What is our country's biggest problem? What is the problem with our country? How would those outside of the church answer that? Or maybe it's more important that we ask, how would the people inside the church answer that? Because when we get it wrong, we really fail the people around us. Can't we all say this? Life is full of problems. I don't know if we can name a biggest one in some ways. Our nation, we have foreign issues. That's no secret. You don't have to watch the news very long. We have leaders who are ungodly and wicked, one more than the last. And it's like they're all competing to show how ungodly and wicked they are. Maybe you would say the problem is Marxism, or maybe you say the problem is Nazism. Maybe the culture would say it's church influence. Or maybe you would say it's not enough church influence. Maybe you would say, the culture would say, it's not enough therapy. People need therapy and need help thinking through all their problems. Or maybe you would say it's too much therapy. Maybe you say it's smartphones. Maybe the problem is free speech. Maybe the problem is too many are allowed to talk and they shouldn't have free speech. Maybe the problem is public school. Maybe the problem is homeschool. You understand what I'm getting at? Everyone likes to play the blame game. And everyone thinks they know the answer. In church, maybe we ought to say the problem is our own sin. We begin to answer and consider this question here for your church. I can't help but think about it in the realm of my church, but if we consider it at your own church, what is the church's biggest problem? Because every church has problems. We're this side of glory. There are going to be problems. Living together, if you've been married for 5 minutes, you know that problems happen the closer you get to people. Maybe you ask the question, what is your own biggest problem? The trick we play ourselves is this, that often we think of our problems in terms of our circumstances. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. If I just had those things, I would be doing better. I don't get treated well enough by my spouse, and so my life is miserable at home. My parents don't do things the way that I think they should, and so that's a big problem for me. But the reality is your circumstances don't determine your problems. They're part of this world. Your problems, your real problem is the person in the mirror and how you deal with your circumstances. Trials come. Tests come. You don't have to read the Bible for 5 minutes to find that out. Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, and what happens in the garden with God? The trial comes. Now we live on the other side of that. The problem is the man or the woman in the mirror. Biblically speaking, this is the problem always because we are sinful by nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not different. It's not new. It's the problem everyone has. Moreover, the problem is compounded because God is holy and just. Our text today, we see our two biggest problems in the forefront of it. And it gives the only solution. Ultimately, this is what the entire Bible is about. What it's focused on, it's these two problems and this one glorious solution. And until we start dealing with ourselves and the people around us with this as our grid, that the problem is we're sinners, God is just, and the only hope is that Christ died for them and this gospel is what governs their lives. Until we start dealing with that, we have no hope. And they have no hope. But that's the heart of the gospel. These two problems and this one glorious solution. Now, if we were reading through the book of Romans that many people call Paul's theological treatise, we would see that he's dealing with the sin of man, and then he's dealing with the solution and how man receives that by faith. And by the time we get to chapter 5, we could maybe say that 5 verses 1 through 5 is the explanation of our experience of the gospel. And then when we come to verses 6 through 11, what we see is an explanation of God's work in the gospel. Why can we be justified by faith? Well, look at verses 6 through 11. This is why our salvation is all through faith, not of man's works. And that's what we're looking at. Over our passage, it addresses these things in 3 parts. It addresses the gospel in 3 parts. Part 1, why do we need the gospel? The answer, we're fallen and sinful creatures. Part 2, what is the gospel for? Maybe if I was better at English, I would say, for what is the gospel? The gospel is to satisfy God's justice, His wrath. Part three is how is the gospel accomplished? Namely, that Christ is our, the biblical word is propitiation. That word is atoning sacrifice. Christ is our only perfect solution. So let's look at each of these. And these kind of flow throughout the text here. So we're going to be bouncing around in verses 6 through 11. Part number one, we have a need for God's wrath to be satisfied because we are fallen and sinful creatures. I want you to note in our text that the church is identified in four ways, and it's identified in four ways with this word as key: formerly, before. Not now, this is what it was. So the first one in verse 6, while we were still weak. Weak is inability. In the next part of verse 6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The second term, that is, someone who lives without regard for God and His law. Now we could take a quick note and say negatively in verse 7, we were identified as those who were not righteous, right? Scarcely will one die for a righteous person, implying we weren't. And we could identify the second one, though perhaps for a good person, implied we weren't. Not righteous, not good. Weak, ungodly, not righteous, not good. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while, at that time, you know, there's a time when this was, we were still sinners. During that time. Now, sinners here is not how we tend to talk about sinners. We say all are sinners. We're all sinners. That's true. God saves just a sinner like me. That's true. I struggle with sin. That's part of the Christian life. We're fighting against that. But to be a sinner in this context is to be one who is characterized by sin. So think of the compulsive liar. They're hard to be around because they always tend to stretch and mold the truth to their own desire. Or the thief who's stealing things regularly. Or the drunkard who, well, can't get out of his own way for the booze. We were still sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies while we were enemies. If you think about what it means to be the enemy of someone, to be an enemy, think, maybe we should think Hatfields and McCoys. That's an enemy, isn't it? You kill my brother, I'm going to kill your brother. It's always eye for eye with enemies. We're going to do everything we can to oppose you in every way. That's not the common view of man, is it? Do we understand the biblical story? God created man in His own image, male and female He created them, after Him in His likeness and image, was living in perfect harmony with them. Everything is good at the end of Genesis 1. The man and woman are living in such perfect harmony and without sin so that they can be naked and unashamed. And then in Genesis chapter 3, after God has warned them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens? They take of the fruit. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took its fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Brothers and sisters, this is something that results in catastrophe. There's no great, if we, no tsunami, no hurricane, no tornado, no earthquake comes close to the catastrophe that this was. That right away, they're kicked out of the garden, the ground is cursed, painful childbearing becomes part of the life, contrary marriages, there's pain in work. If you just look at those four things right there, That's what makes life miserable in a lot of ways. I know that some women say that having kids is like being pregnant is one of the best things that ever happened to them. They felt great the whole time. But most women don't experience it that way. And in fact, prior to the last century, we didn't have, epidurals and things like that to ease the pain. We're talking terrible pain. That's just brought in from one bite. That fallen was man. It's so bad, it's so catastrophic that after they have two sons, one of the sons murders their other son. That's how cursed the race of humans is right away. Chapter 5, we read Adam dies, and then Seth dies, and so on, every generation dies. Death stands ahead of every man, woman, and child. As Romans 5:12 just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's not how our culture views man. And the reality is that many in the church don't think about men and women this way either. So significant is this fallen nature that David would say, "I was brought forth in iniquity." That doesn't mean that his mother was in sin. It says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It doesn't mean that she was committing adultery. What it means is that even in his conception, sin is a part of who he is. He can't get away from it. It's a part of our flesh. So significant is it that Jesus will say, "It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." So what is the problem? It all flows from our own hearts. That man in the mirror is the problem. As Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. So significant is our sin nature that we will do good things with unrighteous and wicked motives. For instance, the Pharisees, what did they do? They prayed to be heard. Not that the Lord would hear them, but that the people would see them and look at how great they were praying. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira in the church. They sell their property, a good thing. They donate the money, a good thing. But in doing so with evil motives, because they want to keep part of it aside and make themselves look better in the church. And what does God do? He strikes them down. Think Nadab and Abihu, who come offering worship to God and do so in a way that's contrary to His word. Good things, worship to God, evil motives, doing it in a way contrary to His word. Do we get the picture yet of how wicked our lives and our hearts are, how tainted we are with sin and the curse? It's so bad that in the church in 1 Corinthians, people are taking the Lord's Supper in a way that's unworthy. I mean, they're celebrating the death of Christ and doing it with unrighteous motives. And one of the problems we have in churches is we're not willing to deal with that stuff. And we're just fine saying, well, we are still weak. And we are ungodly. And we are still sinners. And we are enemies with God. You see that progression? And the gospel, while it's something that is accomplished in that time, it does not leave us there. And if you're still there, you're not in Christ. If we take a moment and consider how this plays out in our lives, sin nature is so great it colors every area of our lives, not that we become utterly depraved, but there's no part of us that's not tainted with that stain of sin. Think of children. Where do children learn to take from others? Do their parents teach it to them? No. It's in them already. It's the moment that someone takes what they want. That's when it comes out. From where does this proceed but our sin nature? It is, as Romans said, our flesh. It is, as Colossians says, the old man. It is, as Galatians says, the old self. It's us apart from the gospel. The question is Christ at work in you or not? Paul brings that question up over and over. So if problem one is found in us, then problem two is found in God, church. What is the gospel given for? It is that we need the wrath of God to be satisfied because God is just. Now, this is something our culture will never get. They cannot understand it, that God is just. Our culture thinks of it this way: if God loves me, then why do I need a sacrifice? Indeed, a great number of people who claim to be Christian have even denied that Christ's death was a sacrifice. They call it just a great example and not a sacrifice. But the reason we need a sacrifice is found in God's holy character. For Him, as Romans 3 says, to be both the just and the one who justifies. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment and consider the way God deals with, thinks about sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness, those who are opposed to Him. Listen to Romans, we'll read 18 through 20. Well, we'll read 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they are atheists, and they are Muslims, and they are Mormons, and they deny the God of the Bible, and they feed their pleasures. They suppress the truth, and they are without excuse, and once were some of you. Standing before God, who's holy and just, without excuse. Now, it is not, as we look in Romans 5, 9, where I get this, that we need to be saved from the wrath of God. It says, we've been justified by His blood. And without going into that too far, that's a reference to the Jewish sacrificial system. So we have been justified by His blood. Much more, we saved by Him from the wrath of God. That is the coming wrath of God. Now, it is not that there's a deficiency in God, but that in our sin we are incompatible with His holiness. In other words, God doesn't sit up there waiting for you to do something wrong and then He gets angry. It's that God is holy all the time, never ending, eternally, without sin, and eternally just. So think of it this way. What happens when you put sodium in water? If you don't know, pull up YouTube and watch a video later today. Sodium and water. And if you don't know what YouTube is, ask your grandchildren. They'll show you. Sodium and water don't mix. It's explosive. You and your sin cannot be with the living God. He is holy. He is holy, 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 Isaiah 6. Habakkuk says He has purer eyes than to see evil. He cannot look at wrong. Exodus 34 verse 6 says He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Even the psalmist writes, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. God's wrath is His holy, just anger towards sin. It's an expression of His holiness and righteousness towards sin in judgment. And it's seen in various ways in the Bible. Now consider how Paul deals with it in Romans. Again, in Romans chapter 1, it's revealed against all sin. And how does He show His judgment on the world? Well, He lets them have their sin and begins to pull away His goodness from them. Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on" who? "Those who practice such things." We know verses 6 through 8, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be" what? "Wrath and fury." Do you understand, church, that one of our great problems is that God is just and will have nothing to do with sin? There is a reason that so many in our world hate even the idea of God. Why do they get so angry when you say that the God of the Bible is the true God, the one with whom they have to do? It is because they recognize that to be in right standing with God, something in them has to change. They can't save themselves, and they don't want to give up their sin. It's ironic that the entire psychological movement, the word psyche comes from the word psuche, used in the Bible as soul or life. The entire psychological movement is predicated on the idea that we have to tell people that their sin is not that bad, and the problem is they just have an issue in their brain, and they should actually feel good about themselves in their sin, when the reality is flipped. We should all feel quite horrible in our sin. If you're comfortable in your sin, you're in a bad place. The person comfortable in their sin is going to be a misery to those around them. We should feel quite horrible in it because it's here, in our recognition of our sin before a holy and just God, that we are introduced to our need to have the wrath of God satisfied. Moreover, this is why this message is hated, because we want affirmation in our sin. Not to be told that we are deficient, but to be told we're great. You're wonderful. God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for you. That's what we want to hear. But apart from God, we don't experience that love. Apart from God, we don't know His wrath to be satisfied. And apart from God, we're without hope. That's what makes this third point so glorious. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all the more glorious because we deserve the wrath of God, but Christ has interceded. If you're here and you don't know Him, this is the glory of the gospel, that you stand condemned apart from His intercession. As we consider this part of the gospel, don't forget the gospel is not merely a message. It's not merely something we talk about. It is holy and it is historical. The gospel is a real event. It is God's work in this world. It's the message, or the gospel as a message, is simply the truth of what has been accomplished. Paul isn't just saying this willy-nilly. He's telling you what has happened. God at work. So how is the gospel accomplished? The gospel is God's response through Christ as our atoning sacrifice. That's God's answer to our great problems. That's our only hope. That's why if you ever read the Heidelberg Catechism, what is our only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong both body and soul. Actually, hope is a new city. Heidelberg is comfort in life and death. That's it. You look at all of our problems, you're going to see sin in all of us, and you'll see God's wrath poured out against sin. All you'll be left with is Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. All is vanity and striving after the wind. You want to fix this country? You'll never do it. You'll never do it because it's filled with sinful people. You want to fix the world? You'll never do it because it's filled with sinful people. The only hope for anyone or anything in this world is that Christ Christ die for our sins. And certainly the more Christians there are, the better a society will be, but that's not what I'm talking about. When we deny the God of the Bible, all we're left with is hopelessness. But thanks be to God, He has provided. Let's walk through the text one last time. And I want you to ask these questions. Where do I fit in this passage? On which side am I? Now, we're looking in seven ways we are seeing Christ's work. And I want you to know that there's a question here. Am I in Christ? That's the question I want you to be listening for. So first way we see Christ work, it's in timing. So, said that beginning, we'll go back to it again. While we were weak, verse 6. While we were still weak, verse 6. At the right time, verse 9. So that happened then, verse 9. But now, or since now, we have been justified. So now this has happened. Verse 10, while we were enemies, at that time when we were enemies, now, at the end of that verse, that we are reconciled. Enemies, reconciled. Enemies, friends. Jesus calls us His friends. He calls us brothers. Verse 11, we also see again now. Now we have received reconciliation. There is a question of timing. Has that happened in you? Experience matters here. Are you one of chapter 5, verse 5? Those whom God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit given to you? The second way we see Christ at work is in our state, right? Weak, ungodly sinners, even enemies. Think about these three words in succession. Again, they grow. Weakness denotes the frailty of human beings, of fallen members of the world. In other words, a weak person is unable to save themselves. You can't do it on your own. There's no way to heaven apart from Christ. There's no way to right relationship apart from this. Ungodly is one who is, we already read and saw, it's denying the law, living as though nothing that God requires of you matters. Sinners is, you know what a sinner is? Already an enemy, one who fights against. That was where we were. Christ changed that. That's part of the point. Not only our state as that we're moved from one to the other and receive Christ's righteousness and God looks at us as perfect. Yes, that's true. But also, He's changed, He's given us a new nature. That's what John 3 is about. You must be born again. A new nature is imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. We must have dealings with the living God. Are you still in that state or have you been changed? Have you been bought? The third, it is for we. Now, he says several times, we and us. We were still weak. Verse 6. His love for us, verse 8. We were still sinners, verse 8. Verse 9, we have now been justified by His blood. And it goes on, and I'm going to stop right there because it's starting to get hot in here and I can see it on your faces. Bear with me. We cannot possibly mean humanity as a whole because of the contrasts. Humanity has not gone from ungodly to being godly. Humanity is still the same. Not to mention, if you go to verse 5, you see very clearly it is those who are of faith. Look at 5, or go back to verse 1. We have been justified by faith. We know, in this group, we know that not everyone has faith in Christ. In other words, if you're justified by faith and you don't have faith, you don't have justification either, which means you are still ungodly, you're still a sinner, you're still dead in your trespasses, and you are without hope in this world until you deal with the living God. We is the whoever's that believe in Jesus, as John gives us 12 times. It can only be said of true believers here. So Christ's work is for we. Number 3. So it had a timing, It was addressing our state. It is for we. Fourth, it is an act of love. Now, church, I know this is one that if you've been in American Christianity for 5 minutes, you know that's the heartbeat of what a lot of preachers preach, and it should be. Can get overzealous with it. But I want you to note in this that Christ's work is an act of love. It is the difference between God and man. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We don't love God because of our own hearts. It's because God has shown his love for us by sending his own son to redeem us. God shows his love. Now note this. Don't miss this. It's not that God shows his love for us now that Christ has died for us. Christ's death is a demonstration of his love for us. God's love is not something that came after Christ's death. The reality is we are unlovable. I don't care what Johnny said about me. I'm unlovable. Thanks for the nice things. My wife will tell you. She'll tell you. Broken, wretched man that I am. But thanks be to God who sent his only son into the world because he loved us. That's why he comes. Don't flip that. I know that's easy to flip in our own minds that he makes us lovable and then loves it. No. God is eternal and God is love. He can't change his mind on this. So that his love is seen in Christ's death for us. Number five, Christ's work is sacrificial. Verse 7 and 8. Notice this. Verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. When you read righteous there, understand, think about it in the terms of a court of law. That is not guilty. Right? In right standing with the law. Someone gets condemned. You know they're not guilty, but they're going to be hanged. You might think, I don't know if I know they're righteous, but I'm not going to die for that man. Okay? One will scarcely do that. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, when you read good there, think person of quality. Not just that they're not guilty. This is a person of quality. He goes on. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's two words here. For us, that word for us, I like the translation on behalf of. In our place is the point. What we deserve is the point. Notice how his death highlights his love. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. It is shocking. We deserve death. We deserve the cross. We deserve hell. Until we get that, we won't love Christ for who he is. We won't love God for who he is. We won't have hope. Because we'll think we're doing just fine on our own. We won't be desperate to know him. We'll be like the cursed man in Jeremiah 17 who trusts in man and makes the flesh his strength. I'm doing pretty good. Paul highlights the superiority of Christ's death on our behalf over any kind of sacrificial death. It wasn't that we were good or righteous. It's that we were completely undeserving of anything nice. And so he died on a Roman cross, an innocent man. Language that Paul employs over and over. Verse 9, justified by his blood. That's the language of the Jewish sacrifices. I touched on that before. And his death reconciles us. Verse 10. So away with the nonsense that Jesus dies as an example only. His death accomplish something. That's the gospel. It's a historical event. Number six, it removes condemnation. Right? To be justified is to be put in right standing with God and his law. Verse 9, the second half, saved from the wrath of God. You think about Revelation chapter 6 when God's wrath is being poured out on the world. What do people do? They cry out for the rocks to crush them, because to be crushed by the rocks would be better than enduring the wrath of God. We're saved from that. That condemnation is removed. The enemies are reconciled. Now, as 5 verse 1 says, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Enemies hostile to peace with God. As verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now for now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In death, in Christ's death, there is a removal of everything that separates us from God and His goodness. And then in verse 10, we see in life we will be saved. That is our future life that's ahead of us. And notice when he says in we'll be saved by his life, it's think about how Christ's life now affects the Christian. What does Hebrews say? He's now interceding on our behalf. The seventh thing this gospel does, it produces joy. I'm trying to go quickly here, people. Bear with me. It produces joy. The kind of joy that makes a group of people come into church on a Sunday morning in the hot South when the heat is on and the AC is out. Do you have joy in Christ? This is the exclamation of this great salvation we have. We've been reconciled. Hallelujah! Christ has died for me. I no longer am enemies with God, but I'm reconciled. And what happens? One day I get to see Him face to face. And one day I don't have to deal with this blazing heat. And one day I don't have to deal with the freezing cold temperatures, because it will all be perfect. I don't have to deal with the death that lies ahead. This joy, this gospel produces joy in God, notice. And that joy is twofold. It's a relationship fixed. That is, it's no longer estrangement from God. So there's no more punishment, no more wrath, no more hell. And it's rejoicing in God, joy in knowing Him. As the psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Church, just are you a pleasure seeker? This sounds weird to our ears, because we tend to think of pleasure as wickedness. Are you seeking true pleasure in the living God? So what is our biggest problem? Number one, the two ways we can answer that question. If you're not in Christ, you're still enemies. You're still unrighteous. You're still guilty. You still have the wrath of God waiting for you in a place that's far hotter than this will ever be. And you need to deal with that. In fact, you have no hope until you deal with Christ. Romans 3 says, our only hope is that God would put forth Christ to be a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Believe in God. Believe in Christ Jesus. That's how you deal with your biggest problem. Or, what is your biggest problem if you're in Christ? See, I'm going to put forward that the same thing is still your biggest problem. That it's the man in the mirror. The woman in the mirror. James chapter 1 and chapter 4 tells us that it's our own desires, sinful desires, that lure us into sin. We don't sin because the devil made me do it. We sin because we want to. It's our own flesh. That's why so much of Paul's letters have to deal with fighting against sin. This very gospel that Paul is preaching throughout Romans, that I hope that you have heard today, that Christ has died for the sin of wicked people. This gospel is the same gospel that not only saves you, that sanctifies you. Now, let me explain. When Paul turns from what this gospel is to how we're to live, chapter 6, he says this, "So you," that's the we who've been redeemed, "must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey your passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you." In chapter 7, he talks about dealing with this corrupt flesh and how we have to fight against it. And what does he do? At the end, he says, "But thanks, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Body of death, excuse me. What's the answer? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Again, back to the gospel. Back to the gospel. Goes a little further. How do we deal with sin? We put it off. We put it to death by the Spirit, who's given to us when? When we receive Him by faith. The end of chapter 8. What's going to separate us from the love of God? Well, I can tell you this. It's not chapter 7. Not anything you... What's going to separate you? It's not chapter 7. What secures you? Christ is the one who died. So over and over again, how do we deal with sin? How do we deal with the man in the mirror? It's with the gospel. It's by faith. And yes, it is God working in you. And yes, it is you working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But do not forget Galatians. As Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You don't conquer sin in your own strength. You conquer it through the power of God given through Christ Jesus." What's the biggest problem? It's sin. What's the answer? It's Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We pray.